You are in chapter 6 of the confession, which deals with sin, deals with the fall of man, of sin, and the punishment thereof. And those are the three main headings that we find as we study. We've looked at the fall of man. How did sin come into the experience of the human race? We've looked at Adam's fall and how that came about. Then we've looked at sin in its nature in terms of these paragraphs. What is this original corruption? What is the influence of it, the impact of it upon our lives? How it is, in paragraph 4, an original corruption whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil. And from that do proceed all actual transgressions. So we have a sin nature that we inherit from Adam. And from that, then, we carry out acts of thoughts and actions of sin, actual transgressions. And both of these are sinful in God's sight. Both of these are worthy of condemnation. Last week, we were looking at paragraph 5, and that's where we'll pick up again this week, dealing with the continued problem of sin, even for the child of God in this life. Even for those that are regenerated, there is this continued presence, this corruption of nature that we just described is still with us. Now, it has been, we have been changed so that no longer do we joyfully and happily go along with it, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, as we read there in Ephesians chapter 2. Now we have a new life. We see clearly, again, ourselves, the Lord Jesus, God, sin, all of these things in a different light. And as new creatures created in Christ Jesus, now we rejoice in Him and in His righteousness and His will. And the sin that we see in our own nature and that proceeds from that nature is something that's repulsive to us and grievous to us, distressing to us, and something that we must hate and fight against as opposed to our God and to who He has called us to be as His children now. And so this corruption of nature is something that we are progressively having to fight against and deal with in this life. But the final act that God gives in His work of salvation in our personal experience, if you'll turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, and in verse 3, Paul writes, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." So we see a people who've been renewed. They're new creatures. They're not willing servants in the kingdom of darkness any longer, but no, they're partners in the kingdom of Christ, spreading the gospel, rejoicing in that, lifting up one another in prayer. But look at verse 6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Just because we are new creatures, children of God, regenerate, having a new life, being born again, nonetheless, God's work is in process in us. He has begun a good work in us. And Paul is confident because of who God is and what His will is revealed to be. He is confident to say that God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion. But when will that be done? He will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Ultimately speaking, all is not going to be completed and made whole until Jesus returns again. That's when, as we read in the book of Romans, in chapter 8, we read about the whole creation being transformed again, being freed from the curse of sin. And it's on that day that our bodies will be raised and reunited with our soul, and we'll be made whole again as we were intended to be, without a fallen and corrupt nature within us, like a polluted spring spewing forth all manner of evil. That will be done and dealt with. And of course, if we die before that day, our body is committed to the ground to await that day as a Christian burial service recognizes. And our soul, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, our soul goes on to be with the Lord, to wait for Him, and certainly we are purified to enter into His presence, as we read in 1 John chapter 3. But the completion, the ultimate completion of this work of restoration and salvation, we are waiting for that until the return of the Lord Jesus. And so, where does that find us now? Well, as long as we're in this life, we are still dealing with a corruption that we were born with, a corruption in our nature, an inclination within us that Paul describes in Romans 7. We looked at that last week as a law of sin within his members. It is a force, a presence within him of evil that is constantly looking for an opening, constantly fighting against him, pulling him away. As we said in our prayer this morning, in Hebrews, we read about this warning, do not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's a deceitful enemy. It won't come out and face us and say, now, I am your sinful nature, and I am existing for the purpose of pulling you, your heart away from God and deadening your love toward Him. No, this is a deceitful enemy. It's an enemy that operates in the shadows of our heart where it's difficult to confront and deal with and fight against. As we read earlier in the Confessions references to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? This is the nature of our fallenness that the Lord is at work dealing with and will ultimately deliver us from. But it is a humbling and a tiring process, humbling that we continually are brought low to face how corrupt we are. Apart from God's grace, where would we be? We don't have to look far to see that. Every day we are reminded, and every day we have to come in broken repentance back to the Lord for forgiveness, for strength and grace, for cleansing. And we have that encouraging promise that we looked at last week in 1 John chapter 1. And let's go back and pick our Bible study up there in 1 John chapter 1, dealing with not just the reality, as though it were just simply a bare fact to know, but there is a remedy offered here and a promise that's given that's very sweet in terms of, yes, the children of God in this life are still struggling with sin. If you don't understand that and acknowledge that and see that in yourself, then the truth is not in you. You don't understand yourself. You don't understand the gospel or the grace of God as you need to, if you don't understand that. But notice the sweet promise that's given with that. In verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So here we have the remedy. We need the gospel. We need the blood of Jesus, not just once. We need it every day. We add to our sin every day as we have this continued corruption within us, fighting against the grace of God. We need God's forgiveness. We need to humble our hearts and confess our sins and to acknowledge that. And that's what Hebrews is speaking about in terms of not being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. When we find ourselves making excuse for our own sin, anything but confessing our sin with a broken heart, what is happening? We're not recognizing sin as sin. And then that leads to a casual view toward the sin in our own lives. And the evil one loves to bring distraction to us. And one of the ones that is we're perhaps the most open to, he loves for us to identify and condemn sin in everyone else around us. And it's amazing when you look at the scripture, look at your own life, how what a hypocrite we can be. That we know what sin is. We know you should hate it. And we do hate it. And everybody else. That is sadly the condition. I mean, you look at David when Nathan confronts him. I mean, here he's committed adultery. He's been unfaithful, broken the trust of someone that he trusted so much that he would entrust his life to him as a bodyguard. Then he betrays that trust, sends him with his own death warrant in his hand, Uriah, to the battle lines for the express purpose of Joab knowing, I want this man dead in this next battle. Nathan comes to him with this tale of there was a man, and he had these sheep, and the neighbor only had the one. And what did he do? He had a guest come, the rich man with the many sheep. He had a guest come, and instead of providing from his own flock, he goes and takes the little ewe lamb from his neighbor. Well, I'm telling you, David knows that's wrong. His heart stirred up with anger, and he says, the man that's done this should die. And what does Nathan say? You're the man. That's how blind, that's how hard the deceitfulness of sin can be. That we still understand the reality of sin and the how it is worthy of condemnation. And yet it can just grow and thrive in our own hearts unchecked. And so we need the grace of God to understand that. And when we find ourselves without any active practice of confession of sin, what should we draw as a conclusion from that? If you can go for months without really having recognized any particular sin in your life to confess and repent of, it's not an indication that we have arrived and that we must have done pretty well the last few months. No, we need to take warning that we are in danger of being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's surely with us every day. And we must pray. Make it a matter of prayer. Lord, help me to recognize the sin that is in my heart that would otherwise blind and deceive me. And when we are confronting the sin within us, as we need to be, does that mean we just give a free pass and say it doesn't matter to everyone else? Well, no, but we do have a very humble perspective in terms of dealing with the sins of others. We have to begin, as the Lord Jesus said, take the branch out of your own eye. And, that's not just hyperbole. We should, truly. We have a front row seat to see more sin within our own lives than we could ever witness in someone else's in terms of being able to understand and see our own thoughts. To what degree we can, we should, as the Lord Jesus said, we should see a comparable tree branch compared to the speck that we can see in others. And so the reality of sin, the corruption of nature that continues on in the lives of the regenerate, that's what we're looking at. And again, is this a non-issue? Well, no. Just personally, spiritually, pastorally, this is a very significant issue that we need to be reminded of and aware of. There's no way to win a fight against an enemy if you forget about the war. And that's what the scriptures make such a point about. But in terms of just doctrine and what we believe as a church, what do we believe about sin? It's important for us to understand that the scripture does teach this remaining corruption of nature. And that's not always been the case. There have been days in the church when there were those who taught other views of this. Perfectionism is one example. But sin is real, but so is the grace of God. And so we need to live 1 John 1, 8, and 9 every day. We need to live that every day. All right, let's pick back up then with the scripture references. Again, the first point being made here is that, yes, even in the regenerate, during this life, it's limited, during this life, but even in the regenerate, there is a corruption of nature. There is this sin nature that we find in the scripture, in our own experience, if we understand ourselves correctly. And so let's look at Proverbs chapter 20, Proverbs chapter 20, and verse 9 is the verse, the confession the authors here point us to, but we can go back up to verse 6 to see some other references to the same thing. In verse 6, many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find? Verse 7, the righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him. A king who sits on the throne of judgment winnows all evil with his eyes. Now look at verse 9. Who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? That's just a question that needs no answer. It's a rhetorical question where God says, you know, if you consider yourself and you look within, can you really say, I've made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? Who can say that? Well, of course, the assumed answer here is no one can. There's no one who can. Even in a portion of Scripture given to God's people, even in the context of references to like the righteous man or the one who walks in his integrity, these are references to the life of the redeemed as we're being trained to grow in the ways of God again. But even in this context, who can say that my heart is pure, I am clean from my sin? All right, what's the next reference we have here is to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And again, in the wisdom literature, very pithy, very short, to the point. And let me see if I have my reference right here. Yeah, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. So there it is, just one statement. The author of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, writing under the inspiration of Scripture. Now, who can argue with this? There's not a single person, not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. All right, so that's establishing what we've seen so far, that this is the reality of our situation. We do have a corrupt nature. We do struggle with sin, even as the regenerated. Let's look at the next phrase. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified. And both of those are important. And we see both of them in 1 John. You have a pardon of your sin through Christ. That is, you're forgiven. Sin is there. Sin is real. Through Christ, you can be pardoned. And mortified. That sin is put to death. It's, again, not to say that in just one instance, this is one-time thing, that you go to Christ, he mortifies you, your sin, so that you never have sin alive within you again. That day will come, but in this life, it is a daily exercise. Although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. And let's look back at Romans chapter 7. Again, this is in opposition to the Roman Catholic position, their view of concupiscence, that humanity, as humanity, has this inclination to do what's wrong. And you know, an unchristian, an unbiblical view of humanity is very much in that line. I mean, you can see that in pop culture and in movies and so forth. You know, you're human. Well, no, you're a fallen human. Thinking more specifically and clearly in biblical terms, we don't do what we do because we're human. We see ourselves doing what we do because we're fallen humans. It's not built into our humanity that we're inclined to sin and you'll just always find people doing wrong. No, that's not what God created. And in His redeeming work, one day we will see humanity free from sin, never again to sin. But in Romans chapter 7, this proclivity or inclination to do wrong is evidence of a corruption in our nature. In and of itself is sin. It's sinful. And as we saw in Romans chapter 7, that inclination, that corruption, is even named sin in this chapter. If you'll look in verse 5 of Romans 7. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. And so we see both these things. We see the desire, this welling up within us, these sinful passions. They're wrong. They're sinful. They're rebellion against God. And they express themselves in this, in our members. Look at this. We're at work in our members to bear fruit for death. That is, all these actual expressions of sin, the transgressions, both very much wrong and against God, both sin. Look down in verse 7. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And so really when it comes down to understanding sin, you can look at Adam and Eve and the first fall into sin, or our own experience with sin. Sin in and of itself is saying to God, when He speaks His word to us, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to find my own path and do my own thing. And the tragedy of sin is, you will always, there's only one direction you can go in that. God's ways are the ways of pleasantness. All His paths are peace. His are the words of wisdom and life and blessing and joy. And when you reject that, the only thing you can go into is darkness and judgment and foolishness and blindness and self-destruction. That is the course of sin. There is no happy alternative to heeding God's word, loving Him, and listening to Him. And so sin, at its very heart, is this desire, this attitude, this rebellion within us that reacts against God's word. So God says, don't covet. And His word comes to our sinful nature. What does Paul say? He says, as soon as God's word comes to me with this command, my sinful heart revolts against it, rebels against it. Oh, well, you don't want me to covet? I'm just going to go covet all day long. That's the attitude of sin within us. And so he says, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. Down in verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Again, there is this corruption, this law of sin within us. In and of itself, that is sin. That attitude within us that would respond with rebellion when God's word comes to us, even before His commandment comes, even before we react like Paul describes here, to a commandment, the 10th commandment, not to covet. Even before God's word comes and we see all this fruit come out of our sinful nature, what we have within us is wrong. It's against God. That is the corruption that we're talking about. Now, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 is the last reference on this paragraph. And let's start in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. But these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And so again, we have a literal war going on within us, two influences. Our old sinful flesh wanting us, desiring after the wrong things, the things that are against God, having this rebellious attitude of, I'm not going to submit. Just like we see in a little child. You know, it's like Paul said, before the commandment came alive, sin was dead. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. I mean, you've seen a child and you can just tell them, you know, no, I don't want you to do that. And before you said that, they had no thought of that, no desire for that. You make a rule out of it, and you can see that battle going on within your child. Oh, now I really want to do that. And that's what we have to deal with spiritually. The desires of the flesh are against the spirit. Now, of course, we can be encouraged as we read also in 1 John that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. If the spirit is fighting against your sinful nature, you can be sure that the Holy Spirit's going to win. But it is a battle that involves you, and as we read in Romans 7, it's not something you're sitting on the sidelines of saying, you know, I hope this works out well. No, you are part of this struggle. And you're either going to, as Paul said, it's no longer I doing this, but sin within me. You're taking a stand, identifying yourself with the Spirit of God and fighting against sin. Or you're going to be taking your stand with sin and fighting against the Spirit. There's no third position here. But if you are led by the Spirit, verse 18, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so, again, this sin that is produced out of our sinful natures has no place in the kingdom of God. We can't have a casual attitude about that. Well, I've got this sin within me. No, you have to actively fight against this. And God's Word gives us these warnings so that we would recognize we are having to put these things away. Put off the old man. Put on the new man so that we can bear the fruit of God's Spirit and inherit the kingdom of God. In verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. There's no power against these things. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now again, how do we understand that? Well, it's not as to say the struggle is over and done with, but it is to say that if you belong to Jesus Christ, you've nailed these things to the cross, and you are watching them die. And you have to commit to that. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So again, our dealings with sin in our own lives should temper us and humble us and make us gentle in helping others with sin. All right, so that deals with the paragraph, yes, sin is a continued reality in the life of the child of God. It is a war that's being fought and must be won, and God is the one who will bring the victory. Now, this last paragraph deals with the consequences of sin. If you go back up to the title of the chapter, of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof. Now, that's what we're going to look at here in this last paragraph, the punishment thereof. What does sin deserve? What comes to sin? What is its just deserts? And what will God make sure comes upon sin? And so let's just begin by reading this. We probably won't get through this today with the time we have, but let's read the paragraph and begin thinking about it. Every sin, both original and actual. Now, let's stop there. What does he mean by that? What do they mean? They're talking about what we just finished looking at. Sin itself, this corruption in our nature, that's called original sin. It's what we start with. It's the original. Original sin, this corruption and guilt, this pollution within us. Every sin, both original and actual. An actual sin is, again, a reference to all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. The fruit that comes out of this corrupt nature, or as the Puritans like to say, what flows out of this polluted spring. If you've got a poisoned spring, everything that flows out of that is going to be tainted and corrupt. And that's what we're talking about. The source and what flows from it. Every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all miseries spiritual, temporal, and eternal. And so we're going to look through those things in more detail next week. But what does sin deserve? Every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner. When we think about what does sin deserve, you can't rightly think about that without remembering and understanding who God is, because sin is against Him. And when you remember and understand how good He is, how glorious He is, how kind He's been to us, the fact that He's our Creator, we've already seen that from God's Word, the fact that we owe Him our very existence, we owe Him every breath that we take. He not only created us, but He upholds this universe by the word of His power. We're totally and completely dependent upon Him, and He's been so good to us, and so patient with us, and so kind to us. And He's given us such good blessings, life itself, and everything else that we enjoy. That is the context in which we have to evaluate. So what does it mean then to say, I hate you, God. I don't want to listen to you. If you say white, I'm going to say black. If you say don't do it, I'm going to do it. If you say do it, I'm not going to do that. What does that deserve? That attitude, it is a rebellion against God. And again, you can't evaluate the rebellion. I mean, you know, if somebody rebels against me, that's probably not even a very bad thing. But for someone to rebel against God, who creates you, who holds you up and sustains you and blesses you and has given you every good thing, and even thinking in terms of the course of human history now, that He sent His Son. You remember Jesus told the parable of the vineyard and about the man who had the vineyard. He gave it over to servants to tend and keep these tenants. They refuse to give the fruit of it to Him. He sends servants to try to call them to give the harvest, to give the fruit. And they beat some, they killed others, and they stoned others and so forth. And then He sends His own Son. And He says, surely they will respect Him. And what did they say? Jesus said, they said, look, here comes the Son. He's the heir. We'll kill Him. And then there's nobody left to inherit this. We'll get to keep it. That is, especially now that Jesus has come, now that God has shown how much He loves this world. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Sin in that context has gotten even more heinous. To persist in rebellion against this good God is even more heinous, openly, and just it is terrible beyond description. And so that's the context for what God says about sin. That's why it is such an abomination to Him. It is ingratitude and rebellion and dishonor and betrayal and treachery and unfaithfulness and hatred in the worst degree for us to have that attitude within ourselves toward Him. And so He has some pretty strong things to say in His Word about what sin deserves then. And these warnings are written as warnings to sinners. These are not idle words, but as we said, God will bring these things upon sin every time. It is that heinous. And this is also the context in which we have to understand the cross and what Jesus did. God hates sin so much, and it is such an abomination and so horrible. It has to be punished with death. It has to be destroyed. And because of that necessity of sin being dealt with, the Lord Jesus, it wasn't an option just to smile and forgive, just to say, well, we'll just start over. No, that penalty had to be visited upon sin every time. And you can be sure that if God poured his wrath out on his own son there on the cross, so that the requirement of sin would be satisfied, he is not going to show mercy to anyone else who gives themselves over to sin. All right, well, we'll look at those phrases in more detail, and particularly each of these scripture references next week. But I think we're about out of time today, so let's pray and we'll get ready for our time of worship together. Father, we do thank you for your word. These are painful truths for us to hear, especially in terms of the sinful nature within us. Difficult to see that, Lord. We try to hide that from ourselves, and such is the blindness of sin and the deceitfulness of sin that we seek to protect ourselves in pride. Lord, take that from us. Make us truly humble and broken before you, that we would be actively confessing our sins to you, that we would be coming, not occasionally, that we would be coming daily to you, grieved in our hearts over sin, that you would bring to our minds, Lord. Show us our sin, and if there's anything unclean in us, cleanse us, Lord, as the psalmist prayed. We ask that you would please give us true brokenness and true repentance, and deliver us from the hardness and the deceitfulness of sin. And may we encourage one another in this, Lord, as you call us in that same passage, that you as a tool and a help and an encouragement to us have given us brothers and sisters in Christ to come alongside and to encourage us, to call us back to you. And so may we not resent and resist such efforts, but receive them, Lord, in humility. And we pray that we would be given the grace, as the Lord Jesus called us, to understand our own hearts and our own sin, that we would remove the log out of our own eye and go with a spirit of humility to help one another. Lord, please encourage us with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of his blood to wash away sin, to bring true cleansing from such a spot, and that you would encourage us, Lord, with the power of your Spirit, as we see this struggle within us of the Spirit waging war against the desires of the flesh. Lord, may we earnestly seek your Spirit's help, not grieve your Spirit with a hard and arrogant attitude, but seeking your grace, Lord, and being vigilant and alert and constant in our prayers, Lord. May we fight against sin in our own hearts and see great progress of your Holy Spirit purifying us as you continue this work in us until the very day we die. Lord, we pray that we would have more and more of the aroma of Jesus in our lives, and that it would not be polluted and obscured with a cloud of sin. And now, Lord, bless us as we gather with the rest of your people here, and bless your people wherever they are this day. Please come to us and bless us. Speak to us through your word and give us hearts to listen. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.